I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And I'd like to look at a passage with you this evening that I can't help but think of every time I come to India. And ever since the first time I was here, 16 years ago or so, this passage just continues to resonate in my mind, in my heart, whenever I visit this country. Because I can't think of a more appropriate, a more relevant passage of Scripture than this one that addresses the ultimate need here in this country. A need that you're very much aware of, a need that I know that you all have a passion to fill, to meet through your lives and through your ministries, through your relationships, and that is reaching lost people with the true knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd like just to read for you that famous sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 22. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each of one of us. For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, we need Your help this evening as we contemplate and meditate upon this passage. Lord, what a profound text of Scripture this is, particularly in light of the context in which it's being read and preached. Father, in the midst of a lost country, Lord, a place where so many are ignorant of who God really is. And Lord, I pray that You would give us great insight into how to build a bridge to reach the people of India with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most helpful and impactful books that I've ever read is the classic book by J.I. Packard entitled Knowing God. I'm sure that many of you have read that book. But in it, he writes the following. He says, quote, "Knowing about God is crucially important for the living of our lives. We are cruel to ourselves if we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and who runs it. The world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." Very profound introduction to the subject of knowing God. And I think this is a very apt description of many people in our world today, particularly here in the country of India. You know this as well as anyone, that there are people all around who are truly ignorant of who God is and what He requires of them. And so they're stumbling and they're blundering through life, not knowing where they came from or where they're going. And they grope along, trying to find their way, and the only thing they have to guide them is their own ignorant ideas and opinions, and the ignorant ideas and opinions of a bunch of other blindfolded people. And what the world needs most, and what India needs most, is a proper view of God. A.W. Tozer said it best. He said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In other words, the most important thing about any person is their view of God. Why is that? Well, simply because every person who has ever lived and that ever will live, lives their life based on their view of God. How you are living right now, tonight, is a reflection of your view of God. And where you spend eternity will be determined by what you think about God. And so we cannot afford to be ignorant about who God is. And thankfully, God has not left us to our own speculation, but He's given us very clear revelation of Himself and His Word. And I believe that's the primary reason why God gave us this book, was to reveal Himself to us, to explain Himself to the world. And while there are many passages throughout the Bible that talk about who God is, I think this passage in Acts chapter 17 is one of the clearest and most concise descriptions of the person and the nature of God. And we find here in Luke's record of Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, a most unusual sermon. In fact, this may be the most unusual sermon that Paul ever preached. The reason why I say that is because, to my knowledge, it's the only sermon that commentators and Bible scholars have criticized. Yes, there are commentators, there are Bible scholars who criticize this sermon that we just read. And they accuse Paul of abandoning preaching for philosophizing. And they consider this to be Paul's biggest blunder in light of the meager response that he received in Athens, and that there is no record of a church ever being established in Athens. And so this was a colossal failure on the part of the Apostle Paul trying to adapt his message to the people of Athens. Well, I couldn't disagree more, because I think this is one of Paul's most brilliant sermons that he ever preached. And it's really a masterful model of how to share the gospel with people who are groping around in ignorance about who God really is. And so Paul here shows us really how to start where someone's at in their knowledge of God and build a bridge to their heart so that we can share the gospel with them. Now, I think you're familiar with Paul's custom on his missionary journeys. It was to show up in a city and go directly to the synagogue and reason from the scriptures with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. We see that in Acts chapter 17, verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. And here in Thessalonica, he met with great opposition and he was forced to leave prematurely. Remember, they grabbed some of Paul's friends and said, these men have turned the world upside down and they've come here now. And they're trying to disrupt our city. And they were run out of Thessalonica. And they went to Berea. And he was enjoying a very successful ministry there in Berea until that same mob from Thessalonica came down and ran them out of Berea as well. And so Paul was immediately whisked away to the safety of Athens, where he was there waiting for his co-workers, Timothy and Silas. We pick up the story in verse 16. Notice it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. And so here's Paul with some time to kill in Athens. And so Paul went out sightseeing. And there was a lot to see in Athens. Athens was the most magnificent city of that day. It was the cultural, educational, philosophical, architectural center of the world. It was the home of men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. It was the headquarters of Greek mythology. I mean, talk about a tourist trap. But Paul didn't see Athens through the eyes of a sightseer, but through the eyes of a soul winner. And as he walked through the city, he was literally infuriated by all the idols. Historians joke that Athens was that in Athens in that day, it was easier to find a god than a man. That there was estimated some 30,000 statues and idols. Very similar to what you see around you every day here in India, right? Everywhere you turn, there's another idol or another temple. And so here Paul's heart just swelled with righteous indignation and how God was being dishonored by the idolatry of Athens. And it became a burning fire that he couldn't contain. And while he was supposed to be lying low and staying out of trouble, Paul wouldn't have that. Verse 17, it says, "So he went to reason in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present." And so he began to talk with anyone who would listen to him about God. Notice verse 18, it says, "And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." The Epicureans were those who believed that God was not interested in man, that pleasure was the chief end of man. Their philosophy of life was, hey, if it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and party, for tomorrow we die. The Stoics, on the other hand, they believed that God was the soul of the world. They were essentially pantheists, that God was in everything, and that life should be lived without any emotion, and personal discipline and self-control was to be how to live your life. And their philosophy was kind of a grin and bear it. But the thing that really set these two groups apart and really brought them together, even though they were kind of at opposite ends of the philosophical spectrum, was their belief that there was no life after death. Neither of them believed that there was life after death. And from childhood, these Stoics and these Epicureans, being Greeks, were taught that once a man dies and the earth drinks his blood, there is absolutely no resurrection. And so notice, it says in verse 18, some were saying, well, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others says, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the what? The resurrection. And so they accused Paul of being a seed picker. Kind of a funny name to be called, but they likened him to a bird who was picking up seeds, collecting scraps, different ideas, different teachings from here and there, from his travels, and kind of bringing them together and sharing his own philosophy of life. And the resurrection was the thing that caught their attention. That was the most foreign concept to their ears. And notice he says in verse 19, Luke says, and they took him, literally grabbed a hold of him. This wasn't, hey, would you mind coming with us? We'd like to talk to you more about this. They literally grabbed him and drug him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a highly esteemed elite group of men who were responsible for supervising all the education in Athens and controlling, keeping tabs on all the itinerant speakers that would come and go in that city. And it says they drag him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. And I love the little parenthetical statement here that Luke includes. He says, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And so here were these men, and they demanded that Paul elaborate on this so-called resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the picture I get in my mind when I think about the scene here on Mars Hill and this group of men, the Areopagus, is a scene from Star Wars. I don't know if you've seen the Star Wars movies, but I liken this Areopagus to the Jedi Council. If you remember that scene where they're in this room and there's a big circle, right? And they put Anakin in the middle and they question him. And they demand him to give a defense of who he is. And this is kind of what it was. I could see these men kind of sitting in this circle and Paul being shoved into the middle and having to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this was like telling Paul, just sick him, right? You want me to do what? It would be my pleasure. I couldn't, I was waiting for you to ask me. And so notice verse 22. It says, so Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. He said, I can see that you're very religious. And when I come to India and I look around at all the idols and all the temples, I can see that Indians are very religious, aren't they? Very religious. In fact, people come from all over the world to find God or to find themselves and God in India. And this is really the country of choice to get to the heart of your spiritual life or your soul. And so he says, I see you're very religious. He says, but for a while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I see all these idols. He says, I also found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. This is interesting. They had all these different idols to specific gods, but they had this other one to an unknown God. And I think what the Athenians were doing there, they were just covering all their bases. They were just making sure that they didn't leave anyone out. And so they got to the end and they stood before the gods or the God. And it wasn't any of the gods that they had worshipped. And he'd say, why didn't you worship? He'd say, oh, no, we covered you with the unknown God. That was you. They were just making sure they didn't leave anybody out. I'm sure that's part of the challenge here in India with the 33 million or so gods, right? You want to make sure you don't leave any of them out. But I think the essence here, he says, this is to an unknown God. He says, therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. That word ignorance is the word from which we get our English word agnostic. And we know that word agnostic means a person who believes that there really is nothing that can be known about God, or whatever it is about God we can't be sure of. And so it's merely speculative. We can't be sure, and so we need to have these idols, and we even have to have one to an unknown God. And I think really the essence of Paul's sermon is in this verse, in verse 23, when he says to an unknown God. The point is, you don't think you can know God, and I'm going to tell you that you can know God. And so he says, okay, guys, welcome to God 101. And I'm going to tell you who God is, because I want you to know God. And so Paul explained two basic facts about who God is that everyone needs to know in order to have a proper view of God. First of all, he describes or explains God's character. And then secondly, he describes God's command. He describes first who God is, and then secondly, what God requires of mankind. And so let's look at how Paul explains these two basic facts about God. First of all, God's character, who he is. And in verses 24 through 29, Paul lists six attributes of God's character. Six attributes of God's character. First of all, he explains God as the Creator. As the Creator, verse 24. He says, the God, who, by the way, you don't think you can know for sure. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it. This one, notice it says the God, one personal God, not many gods like the Greek pantheon of gods or the pantheon of gods in Hinduism and Buddhism. But this one God made the world. In other words, the world didn't evolve. God created the world. And we know that from all over Scripture. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 11:3, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And we see the Scripture is so clear that God is the Creator. and that He created everything. And yet many people in our world still believe in the theory of evolution, which is taught, at least in the schools in America, not as a theory, but as a scientific fact equal to the law of gravity. And what people fail to realize is that the theory of evolution defies science. It contradicts science. It's not observable. It's not repeatable. It's not testable. It contradicts the second law of thermodynamics, which is everything goes from a state of order to disorder. In other words, the theory of evolution is as absurd as believing that you could put a pile of building supplies in the path of a hurricane or some kind of monsoon, and after that's done passing through, you're going to have a house built. Or that an explosion in some clock factory produces a Rolex watch. Makes absolutely no sense. I mean, if you really want to get down to it, the theory of evolution is simply this. Nothing plus no one equals everything. Does that make any sense? Nothing plus no one equals everything. And so it's absurd to say that our complex universe is the result of some big bang that happened millions of years ago. And so Paul wanted the Athenians to know that God is the creator. But secondly, he wanted them to know that God was the ruler. That God was the ruler. Notice again verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. Since He's Lord of heaven and earth, He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands. In other words, God is the one in charge. He's the Lord. He's the ultimate authority. He's the rightful owner of everything that He has made. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And since God made everything, it makes sense that He owns everything. He has the right to demand absolute authority over everyone and everything. We have no right to live our lives independent from Him. We must submit to His lordship and let Him rule over our lives. Notice it says He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. So why would you think He would dwell in a temple made with hands? And there was temples all over Athens. Just like there's temples all over India. And He's basically saying, listen, you can't contain an infinite God in a finite space. You can't put God in a box. Isaiah 66:1, God said, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could find for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" I'm sure some of you in your homes have a nice chair that you might sit in, and even have an ottoman that you maybe prop your feet up on. And this is the imagery that God is using here to show His greatness. And He says, listen, when I lounge, if I lounge, I lounge in the heavens and I prop my feet up on the earth, on the world. That's a one big ottoman. And where do you think you're going to put me in a house? You're going to find a house that can fit all that? I don't think so. King Solomon understood that when he dedicated the temple. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain Him. How much less this house which I have built?" And so God is the creator. God is the ruler. But He's also the sustainer. And Paul wanted them to know that God was the one who was sustaining them. Verse 25, it says, "Nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." In other words, God doesn't depend on us for anything. We depend on Him for everything. And it's absurd to think that we can give something to God as if He needed something from Him. He's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. And that's why it's such a tragedy when we look into a Hindu temple or a Buddhist temple and we see people feeding their God and washing their God and maintaining their God as if their God needed them to do that. Psalm 50, verse 10. says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. You don't need to put a little plate of food in front of me to satisfy me. If I was hungry, I could get my own food, because it all belongs to me. Notice he says he gives to all life and breath and all things. We don't give God anything. He gives everything to us. He is the one who gave you life to begin with. He's the one who keeps our hearts beating and our lungs pumping and our minds working. He's the one who provides us with food and clothes and laughter and every good thing that we enjoy in life. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God richly supplies us all things to enjoy. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. So God is our sustainer. But that's not all. He's also our controller. He's also our controller. Look at verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So Paul wanted the Athenians to know, listen, it wasn't by one explosion, it wasn't by one amoeba, but it was by one man, Adam, that every human being descended, and he determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In other words, he determined when you would live and where you would live. The fact that you are living here in India, the fact that I am living in the United States, the fact that we are living in this generation is based on the sovereign plan of God. It's all under his control. And so there's no such thing as accidents. There's no such thing as coincidences. There's no such thing as destinies. God providentially controls the affairs and destinies of both men and nations. He is absolutely sovereign. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so God controls and God structures everything in this universe and everything in our personal lives so that we would seek him. And that's the next thing we see that Paul reveals about God. That he is not only the creator, he's not only the ruler, he's not only the sustainer and controller, he's also the seeker. Look at verse 27. That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And so he's done all this so that we might seek him, that we might grope for him. What a great analogy, this idea of groping for him. Whenever you walk into a dark room in a house or in a building, one of the first things you'll do is you'll start groping around along the wall to try to find a light switch, right? You know there's got to be a light in there. The same word was used in Homer's Odysseys when the Cyclops captures Odysseus and his men, and they take him to his cave. And in order to get free from the Cyclops, they stab him in the eye. And the Cyclops, it says he's groping around looking for them. And so this is the idea of mankind groping around, realizing there's got to be more to this life than just living and dying. And so they're groping through life, looking, searching for God. And Paul says he's not far from any one of us. He's accessible. He's approachable. He's personable. And God desires to have a personal relationship with every one of us. And that's why he created us. That's why he rules over us. That's why he sustains us. That's why he controls us. So that we would seek to have a relationship with him. However, according to Scripture, and also according to our experience and what we see around us, men don't naturally seek God, do they? Psalm 14, verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And so here's God creating the world, ruling over the world, sustaining the world, controlling the world. And he's looking down to see if anyone has figured it out yet. That there's more to this life than just living on this earth. There must be a God in heaven who is worthy of honor and who is worthy of glory and who is worthy to be obeyed and worshipped. And he says that they have all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so while God is seeking us, we are not seeking Him. In fact, we are running away from Him as fast as we can go. We don't want anything to do with God by our sinful nature. Well, there's one more thing that Paul wanted to make sure the Athenians understood about who God was, and that was He was the Father. He was the Father. Look at verse 28. He says, "For in Him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also His children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." So here Paul quotes from a Greek poet who was writing about how everything in the universe had come from Zeus, or was the offspring of Zeus, and therefore bore his image. And so he was just playing off a common belief of the Greek mindset. And really teaching them the principle in Genesis 1:27 that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Man was created in the likeness of God. And so we are image bearers of God. We share His likeness. If you were to come to our home in Texas and you'd walk into our living room, you'd see on the wall pictures of our children. And you would probably say what many people have said as they've come in and looked at our kids' baby pictures. Wow, they look just like you. And I can see you in this child, and I can see you in this child. Well, of course, because they're our offspring. And so they bear our likeness. And so Paul's point is that if we're the offspring of God, then it's foolish to think that God is something made of gold and silver and wood. God didn't come from us. We came from Him. God makes people. People don't make God. Someone has wisely said that God created man in His image, and then man turned around and returned the favor and made God in their image. And yet that's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 20. He said, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." In other words, God has made Himself so obvious through creation. Just look around and you can see that there's a God and that men are without excuse. In other words, no one can ever say when they stand before God, "Well, I didn't know You existed. How was I supposed to know?" You can't make that excuse. He said, "I made Myself clear. I revealed Myself. Just look around. Did you watch the sunset tonight? How beautiful that was." He says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That pretty much sums up the religious system of India, doesn't it? I mean, you see it all right there in verse 23. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so here in this sermon on Mars Hill, with one fell swoop, Paul just completely wipes out the entire religious system of Greece. And he exposes the absurdity of their idolatry, that they were totally ignorant. And the God they thought was a piece of gold or a piece of silver or an elephant, right? He proclaimed as Creator, as ruler, as sustainer, as controller, as seeker, as Father. This is who God is. This is God's character. This is who the people of India need to understand about God. But that's not all. It's not enough just to know who God is. We also need to know what He requires of us. And so Paul goes from God's character to God's command. And in verses 30 and 31, he tells us what God requires of us and why He requires it of us. Notice verse 30. He says, "Therefore, in light of everything I've just said about who God is, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent." Based on all that we know about who God is, this is what you need to do. This is what He expects of you. Because up until now, in His grace and His mercy, He has overlooked your ignorance. He has passed over. He's held back His wrath. Even though you were clueless, even though you were thinking that you couldn't know God, but that God was somehow out there and he was at arm's length and you couldn't have a relationship with Him. He says, no, God's overlooked that. But now He's declaring to men everywhere that they should what? Repent. Repent. They should change their mind about who God is. They should turn away from their false views of God. They should turn away from their unbelief and their sinful lifestyle that goes along with their idolatry. And they should turn to God in faith. They should turn around. They should do an about face. They should do a 180. I love the way God preached the gospel. You know God preaches the gospel? Isaiah chapter 45 verse 22. This is how God witnesses. This is how God evangelizes the lost. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." I love it. God's just straight to the point, isn't He? Hey, there's no other God. I'm it. Turn away from your idolatry. Turn away from your falseness and turn to me and be saved. This word repent here is a very important word. And we need to understand that repentance is not merely an intellectual decision. It's not something that just happens in our mind. It also involves our will. And when we change our thinking about God, then the way we are living will naturally change as a result. Isaiah 55, verse 6, the classic description or definition of repentance in the Old Testament. Isaiah says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." And so repentance involves not just changing our thoughts, but also changing our ways. Notice that Paul didn't tell the Athenians to ask Jesus to come into their hearts. You see that? Do you not see that anywhere in the text? He didn't call on them to come down an aisle and to pray a so-called sinner's prayer and on that basis give them the assurance that they were saved. No, Paul told them to repent, to change your life. See, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. Mental assent and agreement with the facts about Jesus, or even a sincere feeling that Jesus is your Savior, without repentance is no conversion. Listen to how Paul summarized his gospel message. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, he said, "I solemnly testify to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's gospel had a two-pronged thrust. There was repentance and there was faith. There was a turning away from your life of sin and a turning to Christ. There was a putting off and a putting on. There was a positive or negative and a positive. And so repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. You cannot truly repent and not believe. And you cannot truly believe and not repent. Now, this is very important in a day and age where you may have heard and from many pulpits, you're hearing that repentance is not a condition for salvation. That all you have to do is believe. Well, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. It's so clear that you must repent and believe. That these are both the call to the gospel. Jesus himself said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The Thessalonians are a great example. A few hundred miles up the coast from Athens, their lives were radically transformed by the gospel. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says how he remembers how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's the gospel. That's conversion. That's what it means to be saved, when you turn to God from your idols to serve a living and true God. And so God calls everyone to repent. Why? Why should you repent? Why should your neighbors that you are seeking to lead to Christ repent? Why should those people you go to school with, that you work with, why should they repent? Well, Paul gives us the reason in verse 31. He says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so the reason why that all men everywhere should repent is that because the Creator and the Ruler and the Sustainer and the Controller and the Seeker and the Father is also the Judge. God is also the Judge. And mankind is not moving towards extinction. Mankind is not moving towards some kind of absorption in the cosmos. We are heading for divine judgment. And Paul says that God has fixed a day, a specific, definite time, and it's coming soon. And no one knows what that day, when that day will be, except for God himself. And it says, on that day, he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he's appointed. How do we know who that man is? Well, it says, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. There's only one man who has ever risen from the dead. And who is that? Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the man that God has appointed to judge the world. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ verifies this fact. That Jesus Christ is the only one who ever died and rose again. And so this is undeniable proof that everything he said and did was true. And it was God's stamp of approval. And it qualified him to be both Savior and Judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus clearly understood his role as the Judge of the earth. In John chapter 5, verse 22, he says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And Paul said early in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If you're curious about what that day might look like, that day of judgment, all you need to do is turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul expands on, kind of gives a color commentary, if you will, of what that judgment day will look like when Jesus Christ comes to judge the earth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Interesting. What is the whole point of Paul's sermon in Acts 17? That you might know this unknown God. He said, and so God is going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. That is a description of hell. Being separated from the glory of God. And essentially, God is going to just give people what they want. And He'll basically say, listen, it wasn't important enough to you during your lifetime to glorify me, to honor me. And so you didn't care about my glory during your lifetime. So why would you care about it for all eternity? And so He removes people from His glory. Back in Acts 17, notice that Paul's sermon before the Areopagus ended where it began. They asked him to explain to him the resurrection. And he did exactly that. And he ends here by talking about Jesus who had been raised from the dead. And so they wanted him to share about the resurrection. They wanted him to tell them about the resurrection. And as long as he stayed theoretical, everything was fine. But the moment he got personal and he called them to repentance based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they just cut him off. And apparently they interrupted him at this point. And notice the three responses. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." And so Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And so here are the three responses. Some mocked Paul and they rejected the resurrection. Others hesitated and they expressed interest in, "Oh, I'd like to talk to you about this a little bit later." But then verse 34 shows us that some repented. Some got saved. In fact, one of the Areopagites got saved. One of those guys in the Jedi Council that was sitting around that circle, right, demanding that Paul tell him about the resurrection. This guy got born again, along with another woman named Damaris. I don't know who is here at this conference. I mean, I can look out and see who's here. But I don't know your background. I don't know your heart. I don't know where you're at spiritually, religiously. But there might be a Dionysius or a Damaris here tonight. A man or a woman who is very religious, very spiritual. And you've been groping around through life, knowing that there's more to this life than what you're experiencing. And you may believe in God, but you've been worshiping Him in ignorance. And after what you've heard tonight from this sermon on Mars Hill, you realize that you have a wrong view of God. And that you need to repent and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. God right now is seeking to have a personal relationship with you. And in His mercy, in His patience, He's overlooked your ignorance up until this point in your life. He's been patient towards you, not wishing for you to perish, but for you to come to repentance. And I would just urge you, don't treat His patience, don't treat His kindness lightly, for it's His kindness that leads you to repentance. And if you choose to have an unrepentant, stubborn heart, Paul says that you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And so you have an opportunity tonight to make a decision to repent and follow Christ, to turn away from your idolatry and to worship the one true God. The decision you make could very well determine where you spend eternity, where you spend forever. And I would again just warn you, if that is you tonight, do not leave here and continue to walk in ignorance, because you know what? You are no longer without excuse. You have heard the truth and you will be held accountable for what you've heard by the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waste your life. Don't lose your soul. Well, I would imagine that the majority who are gathered here know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is nothing that you haven't already believed in, that you've committed your heart to. But I think that we can learn from Paul's example here. Because here is one before us who had a burden for the lost. And he put his life on the line every day to reach people with the truth of the gospel. And I think we need to ask ourselves tonight, do we view the world the way Paul viewed Athens? I mean, when you walk around here in India, do you see a place full of lost people headed for a Christless eternity in hell? Do you see that? Does it stir you up to the point where you can't be silent? Does it grieve you to see people all around you living for the here and now, not realizing that they're eternal beings who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ today, one day, and be judged? Does it motivate you to speak and live the gospel every day? What a powerful example we have here in the Apostle Paul. And if I were ever to be asked to give an evangelistic seminar or a seminar on how to evangelize India, that's what it would be. This is what it would be. Acts 17. I can't think of a more appropriate passage. This is the message that needs to be proclaimed by all of you in this country to the people that you interact with, that God brings you around. We recently went down, my wife and I and the rest of our elders and leaders at our church, for an elders retreat, staff retreat, in a place called Galveston, which is along the Gulf Coast in Texas. And what Galveston is best known for is the worst natural disaster in the history of the United States. And it happened back in the 1900s, the early 1900s, and it was known as the Great Hurricane, the Great Storm of 1900. And what happened was, and you probably follow in the news, oftentimes hurricanes run their course up into the Gulf Coast, and they recently hit New Orleans, they recently hit Houston and our area just a couple years ago. And so our area is used to hurricanes. But the blessing of living in our generation is we have so much technology that can track these hurricanes from thousands of miles away, and so we can be warned ahead of time. And we can either batten down the hatches and close off our windows, or we can run and we can flee and get as far north as we can. And so there's not as much loss of life in our generation. But that's not the case in the 1900s. And so there was no weather system. There was no weather instruments. And so as the story goes, in Galveston, in this great storm, there was one man who lived in Galveston who owned a barometer. And it was the only kind of weather instrument that they had. And so he was watching his barometer one day, and he saw that it was going crazy and it was dropping, and he knew something drastic was about to happen. And so what he did was he got into his horse and buggy and he rode up and down the beach, because there's a beach there in Galveston where everybody goes out and they vacation and they holiday and they play in the waves and they sit on the beach. And so the beach was filled with people. And so he ran up and down in his horse and buggy, screaming and yelling at people, saying, "There's a storm coming, there's a storm coming." Well, it seemed like a crazy thing to be yelling because the weather looked perfect. And little did they know, just a few hundred miles off the coast was this huge hurricane raging towards them. And so the majority of people just laughed and kind of blew him off, didn't listen to him. And that storm came and wiped out some 6,000 or 7,000 people. All because they didn't heed the warning. You know, I think Paul's example should encourage us to faithfully share the gospel with people regardless of their response. And we shouldn't be discouraged. We shouldn't be dismayed when people reject us, when they blow us off, when they say, "Yeah, whatever. Jesus Christ is going to judge me someday. Yeah, I don't think so. You're crazy." There's always going to be people who are going to sneer at you. There's always going to be people who put you off until some other time. "Yeah, we'll discuss that next week. maybe next year. But you know, there'll always be some who believe. There's always a Dionysius and a Damaris out there, those that God has chosen for salvation. And you know what? He gives us the privilege to lead them to repentance and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that they don't have to waste their life and lose their soul. What an awesome privilege. What an awesome responsibility God has given us to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so humbled and convicted as we consider the example of the Apostle Paul. Lord, thank You for how boldly, how wisely, how clearly he proclaimed the truth about You. And Lord, there's so much we can learn from him tonight. Lord, I ask that You would create in all of our hearts the passion of Paul, that we wouldn't be able to just walk around and look at all the idolatry around us without being moved, without being burdened, without being grieved, without being even infuriated with a righteous indignation. And that would compel us to want to share the gospel and to help people come to know You as You have revealed Yourself in the Word of God. I pray that You would give us boldness. Lord, I pray that You would give us encouragement, even when we're rejected, even when we're scorned, when we're put off. Lord, that we would continue to persevere in sharing the gospel with everyone that You put around us, everyone that we come in contact with. That we would take the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that You, by Your grace, would pluck out many from this country, from death and hell, so that they could enjoy knowing You and spending eternity with You in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.